Morning. We're going to look at discipling, specifically discipling people who are suffering. And so we have started this quarter pretty generally on what is discipleship, who must do it. We're both a disciple and a discipler. There's formal and informal discipling, if you will. And then as we continue, it continues to get more and more specific on how to disciple in specific situations even. And so this morning we see that as we dive into how to disciple people who are suffering, who are in affliction. They're dealing with something tragic, maybe. It could be, and again, there's many different ways we disciple, but it could be something tragic happened like right now, a few minutes ago, and you're there with them. How do you disciple them? Or they're just dealing with something tragic that happened for months and months on end. And so how do you disciple them well through that? Just a side note, some of this discipling kind of overlaps with counseling as well. The same things that you would kind of do in a counseling situation oftentimes are similar to discipling. Don't think of counseling as someone out there has a PhD and that's what they do for their full-time job. That can be counseling, but we're talking about biblical counseling. And so that and discipleship overlaps much often. But we're going to dive in. Because of the nature of this lesson, it's naturally going to be a little heavy, especially here right at the beginning. There's nothing I can do about that. We'll try to lighten it up if we can, but we're going to start off with some heavy analogies here just to think through how you would disciple someone that is suffering. And so let's think through some of these situations real quick. Before we dive into learning how to disciple, think, what would you do in these situations as I read them? What's your current understanding of how to handle these? A close friend calls. His wife just died in a tragic accident. Again, what would you do? One of the members of your small group just got fired from work, and they're letting the small group know that Sunday night or whenever it is. Your wife suffers with chronic pain that affects everything she does. How would you disciple her? How would you help her along? Or a wife to a husband as well. A young wife comes to your doors in tears. And again, these are, we're talking inside the local church. That's by nature what we're doing here. A wife comes to you in tears, and her husband has just packed up and left. How would you disciple her? And this one, much more near and dear to Cornerstone, this isn't a hypothetical. This has happened many times, like more than what you can count on your fingers. A young wife again comes to you or calls you up or whatever it may be, telling you that she just had a miscarriage, which again has happened many, many times here at Cornerstone. How would you disciple her? And whoever you are, whether you're a male or female, which there's different things you need to do there, obviously. But how do we help out people? What is our current understanding of how to disciple? Now, again, not just in that week-to-week, usually good times, kind of thinking through scriptural things with someone, but specifically with people that are suffering. And there's two questions that we want to ask and two questions that we have to answer usually immediately. And that is, who must help? And that is, if someone is calling you or comes to your door, who must help this person? And the second question is, how do I help? And these are questions that you have to answer in a split second, right? You're just thinking, all right, they're coming to me. Do I help them or do I send them away? Do I delegate it off to some psychiatrist, or do I call up the pastor, the preaching pastor, and let him deal with it? And these are questions that we have to know what the answer is right away, and then how do I help? And that's the big question, obviously. There's much to that. There's people that spend their whole life learning how to counsel people, every little tactic and body language and all those sort of things. And so, again, the question is, since this is something commanded to all Christians, how do we do that if we maybe don't have a PhD in counseling or whatever that may be? But on the first question, who must help, what would you all say to that? Someone comes to you, they ask for help. What's your knee-jerk reaction of who should help this person? Right, yeah, we're supposed to help. There's a lot of factors involved. This doesn't mean you don't get a pastor involved, depending on the situation. But our knee-jerk reaction should be, oh, I must help them. We're co-members in this church. We're supposed to be building one another up in love. I need to help this person. It's easy to have that mindset, again, of just delegating it off to maybe someone that can handle it better. This is extremely important to think through, especially with this whole idea of the church being kind of this business, or the business ideology of a church, where it's like head pastor is CEO, and that kind of just goes down the chain from there. So it's like, if you have a big problem, well, you want to find the highest man in charge, right? You want to go to the head pastor, and you want to make sure he takes care of all the problems. Well, there's a multitude of reasons why this is not a good idea. Number one, because God hasn't set it up this way, but even the factor of if 117 people are suffering and have different problems, would you rather have one man taking care of all those problems, or would you rather have 116 people helping take care of you and all of everyone's problems? Ephesians 4:11 speaks to this. It says, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up the body of Christ. Saints are who do the work of the ministry, according to Ephesians 4:11. Now, saints include all the Christians. It doesn't exclude the pastors, but their main job is to equip everyone else to be able to take care of everyone else, specifically in these discipling relationships when people are suffering. And so it's the saints who do this work of discipling while people are hurting or suffering. And we'll talk about more of what I mean by suffering. There's all sorts of types of suffering, right? And so don't just think of one. But again, there's a multitude of reasons why we want to have a good understanding that we're all to do this work. We're all to do this work of discipling. We've talked about that much before. I don't want to beat a dead horse, but it is extremely important because that is so misunderstood throughout America, and I'm sure other places as well, of this idea that the church is kind of like a business, and you just go to the boss. And the boss is the pastor, right? And he'll take care of all your problems. That is not how Christ has set up his church. And that is not the best way for it to function. And there's many great books on that, like The Trellis and the Vine or Compelling Community. Very helpful books that explain why all the saints should be doing the work of the ministry. But our understanding of suffering will affect how you disciple. So for instance, if your understanding of suffering is just the whole, if it doesn't kill you, it makes you stronger, right? Well, your discipling method is going to be putting them in suffering. You're gonna counsel them, all right, well, go find all the affliction you possibly can and dive into it. It'll make you stronger. And so that's kind of the one end of the spectrum, right? The other end of the spectrum is suffering is always bad. And I would say this is probably more where most Americans land, is suffering's a bad thing, stay away from it, make yourself as comfortable as possible in life. And so what's your counseling going to be if your idea, your theology of suffering is it's always bad? What's your counsel going to be to your disciple? Right, avoid it at all costs. Stay away from it. Don't ever get close to suffering. If you see suffering in the future, take another path, right? And so you see how your understanding of this will affect how you speak of it, how you will disciple people. And so we first want to look into a theology of suffering, and that's what we'll kind of spend about half this lesson doing, and then look at a little bit of how to practically do that. But we want to understand what the Bible says about suffering. We're not going to be able to help people out very well if we don't understand what the Bible says about this. For most people, and I would say including many Christians, a general rule of thumb is to seek pleasure and to avoid suffering at all costs. That is the American way. I mean, everything built into every commercial we see, every new product each year as they come out with a new thing, whether it's a car or a mattress or an iPhone, everything is about your comfort. It's about ergonomics, right? Making your life easier and better. And so this is just not only built into our nature by default, but the world promotes that idea in us. And if we're not careful, we'll have a very grave misunderstanding of suffering, that it is all bad and you must always avoid it. Well, that creates a pretty big problem if you're a Christian because of how the Bible calls us to endure suffering. We'll look at a few of those here together. Turn to James chapter 1. James 1, verse 2 through 4. James 1, 2 through 4 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be complete, or perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so this, the ending of this meeting trials of various kinds, of which you're supposed to have joy in, enduring those trials completes you, make you perfect in a sense. Acts 14:22, I'll just read a few of these for you now. Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. That's Acts 14:22. That's extremely important to understand. Speaking of Christians, it's going to be through many tribulations that you enter the kingdom of God. You don't see any way of escape in that verse, any way of living this life just for your soul comfort and entering the kingdom of God. Romans 5:3-4. That's Romans 5:3-4. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And then turn with me to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4:12-19. Most translations probably even have a title that says something to the effect of suffering as a Christian. And this is an extremely helpful passage to think through the atheology of suffering and possibly even work through with your disciple. There's so many places in Scripture that talk about suffering and how we're to endure and those sort of things. But this is one very helpful place. 1 Peter 4:12-19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Notice that. This is telling you the opposite of what the American dream or whatever tells you, to avoid suffering at all costs. This says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. This is a happy thing to be insulted for the name of Christ, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. And so again, we'll stop there. This is important to understand. There is a way that you should avoid suffering. There is a category where you should not suffer in life, and that is as an evildoer, as someone who acts against the will of God. That's where you don't want to suffer. But by nature of the world being against Christ himself, it's going to be against you as one of his children. And that is where you are going to suffer if you are living as a Christian should be living. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify in God let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Again, we see now, hopefully this has given us a little more of a picture, living as a Christian, living the Christian life will involve suffering, but we're called to have joy in that, James tells us. We're called to persevere and endure. This is because, again, we live in a place, this world, that is against Christ. You're walking against the crowd. And so because of that, there will be suffering. And this is something that we should rejoice in. It's a happy thing to suffer for the name of Christ, 1 Peter 4 tells us. And so we see here, just telling someone avoid suffering at all costs is not going to be helpful or biblical if they're a Christian, of course. Counseling to an unchristian or an unbeliever or a non-believer might take a different light here. So in studying a theology of suffering, we're forced to ask a few questions here. And again, there are massive books and tons of massive books written just on understanding a theology of suffering. And so in 20 minutes, we're not going to be able to get a full grasp on that. But hopefully just looking through a few of these verses kind of gets us on the right track of thinking through suffering biblically. But again, in studying this, we need to ask these four questions. And that is, how do I understand suffering? How does my view of suffering shape my faith? Are there any of my thoughts on suffering that are unbiblical? And then how does my view on suffering or my views on suffering shape the way I care for others? And that is where discipling kicks in. But notice, your view and understanding of suffering will even affect how you live your own life, the things you pursue and seek and the things you avoid, let alone how you would disciple others. someone else. We've talked about this idea a little bit already, but just think of the Kentucky tornado here just a week ago or whenever that was. Use that as an analogy. If your view of suffering is avoided at all cost, what would be your encouragement to someone who's trying to avoid the affliction of tornadoes as far as where they live? What would you tell them? If you got a basement, get in it, and if you can go build a house or live somewhere else, just move out of the Midwest and avoid tornadoes completely. And then we would have no one living in the whole Midwest America. And I know that tornadoes can happen other places too. Now think of, more specifically, daily things we deal with. Is there affliction in marriage? And I even mean just light affliction in a good Christian marriage. Can there be suffering in marriage? Absolutely. So, if that's the case, and your theology is to avoid it, what are you going to tell someone? Well, don't get married. What are you going to tell someone that's already married? I mean, you'd have to tell them, well, get unmarried, get a divorce. Well, that's not biblical. And so you see how we can't just avoid pain and suffering. And I know we're harping on that, but think through our daily life and how much we do and how much we think on specifically just making our life more comfortable. So it's easy to talk about these things like, well, you would never tell someone to go get a divorce. Yet, if we're not careful, we can spend our whole life just getting all the most comfortable things and whatever it may be. And that will affect us. Same with children. It's like children can definitely be an affliction. Well, your advice would be don't have children. Same with friendships. Physical pain or heartache. So let's talk about physical pain for a second. Your advice would just be, well, medicate yourself up to no end. If you've got pain, just take all the medication in the world. Well, it's like that can be dangerous, obviously. I'm not saying stay away from medicine completely, but you must be careful with these. Or heartache. The world's theology of suffering when it comes to heartache, a friend to another friend is going to be, well, let's go to the bar and drink our sorrows away, right? It'll help tonight at least. That's the world's ideology of how to fix suffering. Now, most of us here are biblically minded enough not to counsel, go drink your sorrows away. But the question is, will your counsel be biblical enough? Will it be in line with Scripture? If your counsel is strictly, we need to get you away from this situation, that's not accurately representing Scripture. Imagine if Ivy, and you don't have to imagine, like this actually happens. Imagine if Ivy and Quincy are playing, Ivy takes a toy from Quincy. And all I ever do is not say anything to Ivy, and I just pick up Quincy, remove her from the situation, and go put her somewhere else. And I do that every time for like 7 years, let's say. Well, what's that teaching Quincy? It's not teaching her something, and it's teaching her something. It's not teaching her how to handle suffering and affliction at all, because all I've done is just pick her up and remove her. She'll think when she's older, someone is just going to pick her up out of any affliction and remove her, and then life will hit her, and she'll understand that that's not going to happen. It's not teaching Ivy anything, because I'm not disciplining her or helping her understand that we can't do this to one another, take each other's toys. And so just removing people from suffering is not a helpful way to look at it. Now, there definitely are going to be instances where you want that to happen, removal from affliction or suffering. But it's going to depend on the situation. There's going to be much wisdom that you have to use there. Turn to 2 Corinthians with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10. And it says this, Paul speaking, 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." And so you can think through passages like this. Paul saying he despaired of life himself, his burden was beyond his own strength, but God delivered him from this. Think through even Job, just the whole story of Job. It's like, did God remove Job from all of his suffering and affliction? Not at all. I mean, during the time period, not at all. He allowed Satan to even do it. Job 14:1 says, "Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble." And so the question here is, when are we supposed to endure suffering or affliction, and when can we avoid it? That is the whole when to stay and when to flee question, right? And again, this is hopefully building into our theology of suffering, but also how we're going to disciple people that are in afflictions. And so, is it wrong to take medicine? Is it wrong to pray for healing or put locks on your doors, right? These are all things to try to avoid some sort of afflictions, or flee unruly mobs, or save up emergency funds. Well, no, of course it's not wrong to do all these things, but it depends how you handle them. And of course, we want to handle them biblically. There are hardships that you can escape, and there are ones that you must endure. For instance, as a Christian specifically, is persecution completely avoidable? No, I'm getting a lot of head shaking no. That's absolutely correct. Persecution is not avoidable. 2 Timothy tells us that specifically. That's 2 Timothy 3:10-12. And I can read that for you here. 2 Timothy 3:10-12. "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me," which we'll talk about that line in a second. But verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Not only if you live a godly life in Christ, but if you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you're going to be persecuted. This is not avoidable. Again, persecution as a Christian. There's different afflictions that are avoidable, but if someone is trying to live their life avoidant with an avoidance of any sort of turmoil from one human to another, you will end up showing that you're not a Christian, because you will end up following the course of this world. Again, a Christian is fighting against the crowds that hate the Master, God himself. But verse 11 there, in the ESV it says, which, at the very end of verse 11, "which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." ESV makes it sound like God like saved Paul out of the afflictions while the afflictions were happening so that he didn't have to endure them. That's not the case. If you have LSB or some other translations, it says God had not rescued him from all the troubles, but it rescued him out of the troubles. And there's other passages in Scripture with that same wording, that he rescued me out of these things. What that means is you went through the whole affliction. You endured the whole affliction, and God rescued you out of it, right? Like, you went through it, and you're still alive. He rescued you. That doesn't mean he took you out of it to where you didn't have to endure. That's important to understand. The Christian life will be a life to different extents and levels of persecution. Because the general rule of our flesh is to seek pleasure and avoid pain at all costs, it can be hard to find this balance between enduring necessary suffering and avoiding unnecessary hardships. And it really can. Not only because we understand we're going to be persecuted as a Christian, but also our nature is to not endure pain. It's like we don't desire pain. It's hard to find that line of, is this something I should continue to go through or not go through? When to flee and when to stay is an agonizing question for many missionaries. We were talking about missions last week. Just think of a missionary that's sent off. They go somewhere. It's just terrible there. It's hard to survive. No one wants to hear their message. There's not a lot of money. Let's say they're getting diseases. I mean, you could name the situation, and I'm sure it's happened. What would our question be if we're that person? It's like, is the Lord wanting me to endure this? I mean, everything seems terrible. Should I go back home? That's an agonizing question for many missionaries. But even here in our local lives, an urban worker or Christians in secular workplaces with a great opportunity, but also great conflict. And I would guess that saying anyone in here has probably faced that at one time or another with some sort of job on a really bad day, just thinking it's like, well, this is a secular work environment, so it's like we want Christians in the world. We're salt and light. They need to hear the gospel, and it's going to be from us, right? So it's like we want Christians working in secular workplaces, but but this is terrible. It's like, can I just leave? I'm sure you've all experienced that thought at some point or another. And so it can be a really hard line to draw. And I'm not here to draw the line for you. I don't know. Again, it's difficult. But here are some thoughts that might be helpful. This is John Bunyan's thoughts specifically on this matter. John Bunyan spent 12 years in prison. And he could have been released from prison if he had agreed just not to preach. But because he said, no, I will preach. They stuck him in there for 12 years. Remember, he's married. He has a wife. He has children that need him. One of his daughters was blind. And he even talks about how this was an agonizing decision for him. But here are his thoughts on suffering and specifically when to flee or when to stay. Again, the title here is, this is John Bunyan's thoughts on Christians' freedom to stay or flee from danger. And so listen to this. This is extremely helpful. He says this, "May we try to escape? Thou mayest do in this as it is in thy heart. If it is in thy heart to fly, fly. If it be in thy heart to stand, stand. Anything but a denial of the truth. He that flies has warrant to do so. He that stands has warrant to do so. Yea, the same man may both fly and stand, as the call and working of God with his heart may be." And then he gives us some examples here of many people in Scripture that both fled and stayed at different times. So for instance, Moses fled, Exodus chapter 2. Moses stood, also Exodus chapter 2. Or I'm sorry, Hebrews 11, 27. David fled, 1 Samuel 19. But then David stood, 1 Samuel 24. Jeremiah fled, Jeremiah chapter 37. Jeremiah also stood in chapter 38. Now Christ himself withdrew himself, Luke chapter 9. But Christ stood, John chapter 18. Paul fled, 2 Corinthians 11. Paul stood, Acts chapter 20. And so, there are a few rules in this case, says John Bunyan. The man himself is best able to judge concerning his present strength, and what weight this or that argument has upon his heart to stand or fly. Do not fly out of a slavish fear, but rather because flying is an ordinance of God, opening a door for the escape of some, which door is opened by God's providence, and the escape countenanced by God's word. And then he references Matthew 10, 23. If therefore then thou hast fled, thou art taken. Be not offended at God or man. Not at God, for thou art his servant. Thy life and thy all are his, not a man, for he is but God's rod and is ordained in this to do thee good. Hast thou escaped? Well then laugh. Art thou taken? Laugh. I mean, be pleased which way soever things shall go, for that the scales are still in God's hand. And so again, I think that's extremely helpful. Some people might think, well, he didn't give us an answer at all. But I think he did. You're going to have to use much wisdom in the situation. He speaks of the man or the woman. And again, this is specifically talking to Christians, and the assumption would be Christians that are using wisdom. The man or the woman is going to know the best option in the circumstance. And again, we're talking about things that don't have some explicit command to them. By using wisdom, by using other men's advice and women's advice to us and Scripture, specifically on these topics of suffering that you could get out of and you could avoid, or you could stay in and endure that affliction. Which again, remember, Romans 4 and many other places talk to us about how when we do endure these afflictions or sufferings, it will be for our benefit. It will strengthen you. One pastor said, suffering does to the Christian precisely what heavy weights do to someone in the weight room. His understanding is, if you go lift weights to build more muscle, suffering does the exact same thing to the Christian. Now, suffering handled well, again, that's the assumption. You endure that suffering, that heavy weight, it will make you stronger in the end. That doesn't apply to suffering handled poorly. But again, suffering handled well. So this was John Bunyan's idea on when to flee, when to stay. In this same book, this book, Don't Waste Your Life, which is a wonderful book, by the way, John Piper himself says, whatever makes us more and more able to enjoy making much of God is a mercy. For there is no greater joy than joy in the greatness of God. And if we must offer to see this and savor it most deeply, then suffering is a mercy. That is contrary to how we often think about suffering in our world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, the cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And then Piper, commenting on this, says, and this is so helpful, fleeing from death is the shortest path to a wasted life. You could throw in different words there, fleeing from suffering or from affliction. That's the shortest way for you to waste your entire life. Again, as we've already talked about this, trying to make your life as comfortable as possible, seeking all the pleasure in the world and avoiding all the affliction in the world. Piper says that's the fastest way to waste a very, very long period of time, 80 years, let's say, of your life. Mark 8, 34 through 45 says, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Again, this is what Piper's commenting on. If you're trying to save your life, and again, that just means make your life as the best thing you can possibly make it earthly, on the earth, I mean, that's the quickest way to lose your life, being a Christian specifically. If we do not learn with Paul the Christ-exalting paradoxes of life, we will squander our days, Piper says, pursuing bubbles that burst. Paul lived as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. That's 2 Corinthians 6. These are the paradoxes of the Christian life. Even think of pride and humility. The idea to the world, to our default nature, is if I want to be great, well, I need to go upward, climb the ladder of success in my job, or just make myself known, right, in a way of pride. Well, Scripture tells us the complete opposite. If you want to be great, you must be the servant of all. I love that quote. This will probably butcher it, but the gates of heaven are not too high, but they're far too low for men to crawl into. That's the paradox of the Christian life. It's not making yourself great, trying to move upward. It is humbling yourself lowly. That's how to be great. And that is this teeter-totter or paradox. And it's the same thinking through suffering or affliction. The path of following Christ is costly and it is painful, but it is not joyless. In fact, it is full of joy. And so again, that's just a very, very quick theology of suffering. There's much more to that. But with that said, now how do we help? How do we help a disciple who is experiencing affliction or suffering? And I'll just give you a few quick ways and then we'll be done. But first, prepare your disciple for suffering before it comes. And so in this discipling world, it's easy to meet with someone week after week, talk about the good things of life, talk about a few of the general categories that discipling always talks about, right? How to be a better friend or whatever it may be, or a better employee. And it's easy to do all that and never talk about suffering or affliction, and then you'll realize one day when you get a phone call that, you know, someone just died in their life, that you haven't discipled them on how to handle suffering or affliction. And you yourself might not know how to do that. And so preparing someone before it ever happens is the best way to do this. Take some time to talk about suffering. Study a theology of suffering together with them. This will include helping them deconstruct any worldly assumptions about their suffering, such as thinking suffering is a bad thing to be avoided at all costs. Another passage, Psalm 119, 71, tells us, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Another thing to do is study God's purposes for suffering. So it's one thing to understand the Bible calls us not to just avoid suffering at all costs. It's another thing to understand through Scripture what all God accomplishes with afflictions and sufferings. to what he's revealed to us. We're not going to be able to understand the whole picture of his sovereignty, obviously not even close on why catastrophes happen, but there is a lot we can understand and can know that he has revealed to us. Go through these things with your disciple. Another extremely important thing is build a good relationship before suffering comes. And this is a plug for biblical love of the body of Christ. But Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." And so think of the importance of building a good, healthy, and deep friendship before someone endures suffering so that they do trust you. That's where trust is built, is having a good, deep, loving relationship with someone. Another thing to do, and this is moving into when your disciple is in a difficult time. How do we help our disciples when they are suffering? And this is kind of a method that basically everyone's idea, and I mean like counseling books, they kind of fall into this method. They all use different terms and whatnot. But it's kind of three big categories of how to help someone when they are suffering. And that is EUB, if you want an acronym, EUB. And it's the enter, understand, and bring method. So enter, understand, and bring. These three points are fairly universal, or these three categories. And this idea comes from how Jesus discipled during his earthly ministry. This is a format from Matthew chapter 9. And I'll read Matthew 9, 35 for you. Matthew 9, 35 through 36. "And Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" And so again, this is the enter, understand, and bring method. So first we listen, and this is the enter method. We must listen to our disciple. Proverbs 18:13 says, "If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame." And it's a foolish thing to try to give an answer before you even hear the question, or to give a solution before you hear the problem. And we can be pretty quick to do this. We can even think we have heard most of the problem and just speak, and often it can be too soon. It's really important that we, again, enter into the life of this disciple, that we do listen to them. This involves multiple things. It lets your disciple know that you care. It will give you a better understanding on how to help them. And it gives you an understanding of how you are to suffer with them. And if that sounds odd, let me read for you 1 Corinthians 12, 25 through 26. "That there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." And so we're called to suffer with one another. And again, this is why we must enter into the situation and not just be kind of cold with all these theological answers and things that we can tell them and helps. We know this. If you're going through a major trial, someone can spout out all the helpful information in the world. And that's good in one sense. But you might not catch any of that if you don't care who's speaking, right? So it matters much that people trust you, that you have built that loving relationship with them. This is, again, why it's so important to have a healthy church, and I mean like specifically the idea of a healthy body of believers who do love and care for one another. Now, people go to other people that they trust. If a massive trial happens, let's say in my life, just my default thoughts are going to be going to, who do I trust most? Who has had the most impact in my life, right? Who can speak wisdom into my life? And that's who you call. That's whose door you go knock on, because you trust them. And so, again, we want to build that with everyone. It's going to look differently, obviously. 900 people aren't going to be best friends with everyone. But you know what I mean. It's important that we build this, that we listen to our disciple in their affliction. Secondly, we are called to empathize and comfort one another. This is the understanding, or the U in the acronym. We're called to empathize and comfort. This will be costly. Empathizing and comforting people can cost you time, money, sleep, and comfort. Comfort, on that real quick, this is one area where the decline in face-to-face interaction, just due to the cyber world, if you will, in my generation, has had a massive and bad effect. Because we're so unused to face-to-face interaction, not just because we're not used to it, but we also just build into ourselves dealing with people's afflictions over a phone, over just words on a text, or whatever it may be. And you'll hear often, and I've only lived in my generation, so I don't know about other generations, but you'll hear often in mine things like, or excuses like, well, I just wouldn't know what to say at all, or that would be such an awkward situation, I wouldn't know how to handle it. And that's their excuse for staying away from people's sufferings and from not helping. This is not okay. Scripture calls us to empathize and comfort one another. He does that, or the Scripture does that, in Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. And again, we read that earlier in 1 Corinthians 12. It's important to remember that these are people, they're not projects. Especially in counseling, it can become easy to forget that, but discipling as well. You're dealing with people, not just situations. It's not like you have this. Now, it is helpful to have verses and categories in your mind to help people out with. But you can't view it as just this fleece you can throw if their situation falls into one of your categories. Again, they're people. They have real emotions. They're dealing with real afflictions. It's easy to throw a one-size-fits-all verse on situations. For example, if your disciple is a young wife and she says she is having a rough marriage, just dealing with her husband or whatever it may be, or let's say the husband is an unbeliever and it's just really hard to deal with, well, it's easy to throw 1 Peter 3:1 just onto the situation. Right, that's the whole, likewise, wives, be subject to your husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word because of the conduct of their wives. Well, it'd be easy to just throw that across the table, like, here's 1 Peter, now go and do likewise. That's not going to be helpful. It's going to be helpful to use Scripture, but it can be unhelpful the way you use it. Again, if you're just cold, if you don't show someone that they can trust you, that you do actually care for them. This is where we are called to empathize and comfort one another. We are to weep with those who weep. God commands us to comfort one another as well, not just empathize, but comfort. This is 2 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 8. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 8. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Verse 4. Who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So he's the God of all comfort. He comforts us so that. It doesn't get any clearer than that. God's doing this, and one reason is so that you can take this same comfort that you've been comforted with and go comfort others. Verse 5, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in his comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. And so again, we're not only commanded to empathize with one another, we're commanded to comfort one another. And so we must enter the situation, we must understand the situation, and then lastly, we must bring something to the situation. And this is number 3. Again, this points them to Christ. These other things are necessary. We must do them. This is, though, the point that actually brings the power to change lives. Again, they must understand they can trust you, otherwise you're not going to be able to have any effect on them to an extent. But this is the point, bringing God's word to them that can actually change people and change situations. One quick thing to remember is gently instruct people in times that are difficult, but mainly comfort in a crisis. And again, that is kind of the moment. Like, if something just happens, you're going to handle that differently than 7 days later when you maybe meet with them after they lose a spouse or a friend or whatever that may be. But in a crisis, people can quickly get overwhelmed with things. They also most often have a much narrower perspective of all of life when a crisis happens. Just because of all the emotions, all the thoughts of trying to wrap their mind around this affliction or crisis actually just happened. Again, think of the tornado in Kentucky. It's like that happens and you kind of get in this mindset while the tornado's happening. It's like, is this really happening? And then the next day is calm and the whole city is destroyed and they go out and it's like, oh, like we actually lost our homes. This is real life. And so again, you see how even their perspective changes. Their perspective is going to be pretty narrow-minded during major trials. And I don't mean other people. I mean, that would happen to us as well. And so keep that in mind as we disciple. You might have to help them broaden their perspective in a major crisis. Here's a couple ways to help with that. Number one, pray with them and pray for them. One of the most comforting things you can do for a person is pray for them in the midst of their struggles. Pray words of comfort. Let your prayers also be instructive, directing their mind and heart toward truths that might be hard to focus on in the middle of their struggle. So again, in a major crisis, you might show up to the situation. They might have just lost someone. Giving a 50-minute exposition on Romans probably might not be the best time to do that. And so you can throw things in your prayers. Throw in instructive help in your prayers while you comfort them with your prayers. Again, remember how narrow-minded we can get when we're facing a crisis. Someone's prayer and one little sentence in that of how we should look toward the character of God and trust the faithfulness of God, that could be huge to them in that situation. And so pray with them and pray for them. Next, point them to God's word. Again, this is not a one-size-fits-all. Your background work is going to help you much using wisdom in this situation. Again, that background work of the enter and the understand, of getting to know the actual situation and listening to them. This will help you even pick a passage. And that's something that we must do next, is pick a passage and point them to God's word. It's better in not only tragic situations, but when someone's suffering, it's better to use one passage and dive deep into one passage than just to throw out a fleece of passages. I mean, our minds, just in the good times, sometimes it can be hard enough to remember five different passages someone talked about in a 30-minute counseling session when you leave, right? Let alone facing a tragedy while you guys are meeting. And so diving into one passage, being clear and specific and deep, is better than just using a ton of different passages. Different afflictions or situations will call for different aspects of discipling. So again, if someone's facing death, calling them to remember the character of God usually proves most helpful. Something like Psalm 34:17-18. When the righteousness or the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. Something like that can prove very helpful, again, when someone is facing a tragic situation, maybe just through nature. But I'm saying something outside of themselves, not due to their own sin, but just due to some catastrophe or whatever that may be. Comforting them with the character of God usually proves most helpful. But another situation, and again, this is where I said earlier, there's many different types of afflictions. It's not just like a natural catastrophe or a death. There's many, you can be very afflicted because of your own sin. And so how would we handle that? Well, calling them to change will be necessary. When someone is afflicted because of their sin, again, depending on the situation, but you're going to need to call them to repentance. And sometimes that's going to look more forceful than others. But let's say someone is facing afflictions because of their sexual sin. Calling them to repentance, such as 1 Corinthians 6, is going to be necessary. That says, flee from sexual immorality. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. glorify God in your body. And then just expositing that, talking to them about that passage, asking them questions on how they understand that passage is going to be necessary. But again, you can see how that call, that imperative call, is different than what we just looked at before, someone facing a death. It's going to be a little more comfort-oriented. And then sometimes it's going to look like both equally. So if someone's new to town and say their job is not going well, they're extremely lonely, they don't have any family here, it'll probably look like both comfort and a call to remember something. 2 Timothy 4:16 is very helpful. Paul dealt with this very thing. It says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." And then he says, "May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me." So even in that passage, you hear a comfort. It's like, hey, the Apostle Paul himself dealt with this. God brought him through this. That's the comfort. But there's also a call to not charge this against them, or to not be hypocritical or judgmental or rude just because, you know, you're feeling lonely to other people. Love them and serve them. And remember, and this is the call, remember that the Lord stood by the Apostle Paul and he strengthened him. And the Lord promises that he'll strengthen his children or help his children persevere, those who are Christians, in other passages. And so it's just something like that. You see a call to remember something, but also comfort. That's three situations out of billions and trillions of situations that can actually happen. Every situation's a little different. But hopefully this is helpful on thinking through the importance of us having a clear and accurate theology of suffering from Scripture, and how that massively changes how we'll disciple others. Any comments or questions on this? Yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah, definitely. Yes, it's very helpful too. Again, that's kind of the whole prepare for the battle before the battle comes type thing. These are things that we should be doing all the time to prepare ourselves or a disciple for facing affliction or suffering. Go ahead. Oh, yes, that is in Don't Waste Your Life, but Piper just took that quote. It's on page 75. Yeah, 75. But he just took that quote. Honestly, I'm not sure where the quote itself is from originally, but it's not originally from this book, obviously, but page 75, Don't Waste Your Life, if that's helpful. This is a very, very helpful book. And Piper himself is one of the go-tos on thinking through suffering in the Christian life and having joy in that. John Piper is extremely helpful in a lot of his books on that topic. Let me pray for us.